Well, today we gather here on Christmas morning to worship our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Obviously, He is the reason why we celebrate this holiday, so it makes sense that we would glorify Him today instead of ignoring Him and glorifying any of our worldly idols. Besides Resurrection Sunday, known also as Easter, this is the biggest Christian holiday that the church celebrates. And through this holiday, we are reminded of the Word made flesh, of how Jesus came to the earth as God incarnate. We also recognize that just as Jesus came the first time to give His life as a ransom for many, He will return a second time to conquer His enemies and to take His elect to be with Him forever in heaven. Generations of God's people had anticipated this Redeemer who would come to bring salvation, who would reconcile sinners to our perfect and holy God. Jesus Christ came. This is a fact which is established by history through eyewitness accounts recorded for us in God's Word and in other records, and also by the witness of the Holy Spirit, which is given to all people. In today's sermon, we will consider what is the greatest gift that a person can receive. Now, obviously, there's a lot of attention placed on gifts this time of year. And maybe you can remember your favorite Christmas gift that you received. For some, it's a gift that they received as a child. You know, maybe it's a special toy, a bike, or a pet. Or perhaps you received something special as an adult. Something expensive or long-lasting, you know, like jewelry or a car, or what Lucy wanted, real estate. But no matter what this special gift happened to be for you, it likely doesn't have eternal value. It's only something that you will treasure in this life. Perhaps that gift is even long gone by now. Even so, you might still treasure this gift because it has a very special meaning to you. So throughout the course of your life, you may have been blessed with quite a few gifts, not all of them at Christmas, of course. But I asked you this morning, what makes a gift truly great? Well, God's Word helps us to answer that question. You may not be surprised to hear that the Bible has much to say about gifts. But you see, the greatest gifts found in these pages are very different from what we generally think about when we consider the types of gifts that we give or receive. You see, the greatest gifts come from God, not from men or women. So today I want to open up with a familiar passage which speaks to us about God's greatest gift to mankind. Turn your Bibles to John chapter 3. I'll read verses 3 through 8 and 16 through 18. Jesus answered him, that being Nicodemus, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Verse 16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God." This is God's holy word. Now in John 3, we see this private conversation between Jesus and Nicodemus, that esteemed Pharisee. Nicodemus wanted to speak with Jesus about the things that Jesus had been saying and doing. Nicodemus says, these signs. Nicodemus evidently was one of the few Pharisees who was positively captivated by Jesus. And by his words here, he seemed to believe that Jesus was a great prophet sent by God. He realized Jesus had been empowered to do all these signs, which no one else was able to do. And yet he was focusing on Jesus's human nature. Nicodemus called him rabbi, or a teacher come from God, and he wished to speak about the visible evidence of Jesus's power. Now, Nicodemus even seemed to realize the source of Jesus's power, saying that God was with him. But he couldn't comprehend that Jesus actually had a divine nature. You see, Jesus was not just a great man, but he is God. So we see here that Jesus would turn the conversation from the physical things that this Pharisee was focusing on to the spiritual things. In Nicodemus's opening remarks, he didn't say anything to Jesus about salvation. But just like other times in his ministry, Jesus didn't want to focus on these visible manifestations of his signs. But instead, he would focus on what these signs were meant to point to. He spoke to Nicodemus about the kingdom of God, which sometimes he refers to as the kingdom of heaven. The Jews would have been interested in hearing about the kingdom of God. You see, they felt blessed to be part of God's chosen nation, Israel. They assumed that since they were children of Abraham, that they were sons of the kingdom, except, of course, for the Jews who proved to be wicked sinners. You know, you had your tax collectors, your prostitutes and adulterers. But most of the Jews were at least somewhat obedient to the Mosaic law, and they took comfort in their godly heritage. Now, the scribes and Pharisees were especially pious. At least that was the common assumption. They studied the scriptures diligently. They held fast to their interpretations of the law, carrying out their requirements and all their traditions. But Jesus was about to shatter Nicodemus's assumptions about salvation as he would reveal to him the truth of the matter. Now, Jesus wanted Nicodemus to listen carefully to what he was about to say. He opens up his conversation saying, "Truly, truly, I say to you." In other words, he was about to reveal this deep truth that needed to be heard. He told this Pharisee, whom he later calls the teacher of Israel, no one can come into the kingdom of God unless he is born again. Now, Jesus was using some very different language than what Nicodemus had been used to. You see, Nicodemus was accustomed to a physical, external religion of ceremonies, of traditions, laws, sacrifices, and following a godly heritage. These were the things that brought someone into the kingdom, right? Wrong. Nicodemus was confused about Jesus' statement of being born again. And his sarcastic remark to Jesus of being placed in the mother's womb a second time was meant to implore Jesus that he needed some explanation about what he was saying. Now, what Jesus was telling him was that everyone has been born once. We have all been born physically. But in order to be ushered into God's kingdom, you need a rebirth. You need to be born spiritually. So let me explain. Jesus opened up his teaching ministry saying, "The kingdom of heaven is at hand." Now, the Jews had been waiting for the Messiah to come and save God's people from their enemies. They wanted the Messiah to establish a godly kingdom of Israel on earth. Now, Jesus was saying God's kingdom had finally come and he was the king. But you see, he came to save the people from their spiritual enemies, that is sin and death, not their physical enemies, which they saw as the Romans who had occupied the land. God had made covenants with his people throughout history, but Jesus came as the fulfillment of the new covenant. Now, the prophet Jeremiah spoke of this new covenant by which God would write his law in people's hearts. He assured them, saying, "I will be their God, they shall be my people, and I will forgive their iniquity. I will remember their sin no more," from Jeremiah 31. This is a covenant of eternal spiritual salvation. The prophet Ezekiel has given us additional details about this covenant. He said of God saying to him, "I will sprinkle clean water on you. You shall be clean from all your uncleannesses. I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules." That's from Ezekiel 36. Now, if this language sounds familiar, look again at John 3, verse 5. Jesus said, "Unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." What was he saying? Jesus was telling Nicodemus, look, the new covenant has come, and those who enter God's kingdom are born of water and the Spirit, just like Ezekiel said. Physical birth as Abraham's descendants is of no value. You must have a spiritual birth. That's what Jesus was telling him. So in summary, Jesus reveals to Nicodemus and to us that this new birth must be accomplished in God's ways and by his power. In other words, salvation comes from God, not by our deeds, not by our heritage, or any clever ideas that we have. We see this in the phrase, born again. As the Greek word here for again is often translated from above. Our spiritual birth comes from above, from God, when the Holy Spirit enters us. In verse 8, Jesus is saying that like the wind, we can't control the Spirit. The Spirit goes where he wishes. He comes with great power. And actually, the Greek word here is the same for both wind and spirit, and is also translated as breath sometimes. So we see that our God is a life-giving God. The Father and the Son give physical life to creation. The Holy Spirit gives spiritual life to God's people. All this is to say that the new birth, that is our spiritual salvation, is one of God's greatest gifts to us. Now, another one of God's great gifts to his children, which is very closely related to the new birth, is eternal life. Look again at verses 16 through 18. We see here a summary of the gospel of Jesus Christ. These verses show us a glimpse of God's great love for us, as displayed by his mercy and grace. Now, when we speak of God's mercy, we are referring to the fact that God withholds from us what we deserve. And what is it that we deserve? Well, because we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, we deserve God's justice. We deserve his condemnation. We deserve God's wrath. Merry Christmas. It'd be a great greeting card, wouldn't it? You're under God's condemnation and wrath from the Thompsons. Now look at these verses again. Jesus, the Son, came into the world, a world that stood condemned already, where people love the darkness. They carry out deeds that are evil. Verse 19. You see, through our own efforts, we stand guilty before God. There's nothing we can do to appease him and to remove our guilt. All we can do is trust that Jesus came to do this work for us and pay the penalty for our sins. Those who do not trust in him remain in their sins. Their condemnation stands firm. That's what we see here in verse 18. But again, our God is merciful. Jesus came into the world so that we may be saved through him. Our God shows us his mercy by taking this punishment that we deserve And he places it on Jesus so that we can obtain eternal life. We can have our sins forgiven. Paul's letter to the Romans is also clear about that which we deserve. Romans 6:23 says, "For the wages of sin is death." That's what we deserve. All the thoughts, the words, the deeds we've carried out have earned us a paycheck of death. In other words, we deserve God's wrath. We deserve hell. But Paul also encourages us that we serve a merciful Savior. Romans 5:8, while we were still sinners, while we were dead in our sins, what did Christ do? He died for us. The just took the place of the unjust. He died for us so that we don't have to face God's wrath. Paul goes on to say, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. We are saved by his life. Jesus saves his people from the due penalty that their sins deserve, from the wrath of God, from eternal punishment in hell. He puts it this way in Romans 8:1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Our merciful God assures us that we will not receive that penalty that we deserve. So if God's mercy shows us that he withholds what we actually do deserve, then what is it that he will give us? Well, that's where God's grace comes in. God's grace is just another way of saying that God will give us this wonderful gift that we do not deserve. Go back to John 3:16. Those who believe in Jesus, those who look to him, who trust in him, trust in this work that he has completed, which is sufficient to atone for our sins and to reconcile us to God. What do we receive? Eternal life. Even though we deserve hell, God forgives sinners. He grants us with eternal life. We have the blessings of knowing Jesus Christ as our Lord. We have spiritual brothers on earth, which is the church. And we have a renewed heart in this life. Plus, we can look forward to the glory in heaven in this life to come, and it will last forever. Paul says, when we are saved by grace, Romans 5:1, we experience this peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So it's no wonder that John 3:16 is such a popular verse. We see the extent of God's abounding love for his children. God grants us with the promise of eternal life, the gift of salvation. Again, something that we don't deserve. Now, some people look at John 3:16, they assume that it's telling us, well, because we are so special, God looks on us and he is simply compelled to give us eternal life. We're just too precious not to have this gift. But again, I say we don't deserve eternal life. On the contrary, this verse should show us just how terrible our sins are. It took the gruesome death on the cross, the suffering of God's wrath by the infinitely holy Son of God to atone for our sins. And because of this, we should be brought to a place of utter humility. We should extend to our great God and Savior wholehearted gratitude. Romans 6:23 also says that eternal life is a free gift from God. It's not what we deserve. It doesn't come to us because we are worthy. It comes to us because he is worthy and he is gracious. The passage we heard earlier from Paul's letter to the Ephesians says that we are saved by grace through faith. Look again at Ephesians 2. No one can boast if he is saved. That's what Paul tells us. In fact, we were formerly living in disobedience to God. We were following the prince of the power of the air. We were following Satan. We were dead in our sins. We were children of wrath. That's what Paul tells us. So what has changed? How has our guilt been removed? Paul says, but God. God extended his love and mercy to us, even though we were spiritually dead, even though we were unable to please Christ, unable to please God, as it says in Romans 8. God made us alive through Christ. By grace, you have been saved. Salvation is from God from start to finish. We have nothing to boast about. Again, eternal life is a precious gift from our gracious and loving God. But can we say that even this is God's greatest gift? Once again, let's consider these words from John 3:16. In that gift, what does it say that God gave us? He gave us his only son, or his only begotten son, depending on your translation. We know that this is referring to Jesus. But why does it say his only son? As Christians, we believe that we are sons and daughters of God, that we are adopted into his family. But Jesus has this special relationship with the Father as the eternal Son. He was with the Father before time began. From the beginning, he is uncreated. Now, if your translation says only begotten, you shouldn't take that to mean that the Son came into existence after the Father. It simply tells us that Jesus has this unique personal bond with the Father, that he was sent from the Father to the earth to accomplish God's will. That is to bring redemption and restoration to sinful mankind. No person who has ever lived is more precious to the Father than Jesus. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit have shared in this Trinitarian relationship of perfect love for all eternity. So to say that the Father sent the Son to the world should awaken us to the fact that God has given us the most precious gift of all, and that is Jesus. In all these passages that we've looked at, and many more, we see Christ's glory on display. John 3:16, eternal life is only possible because God's only Son was given to us. All we can do is trust that he did the work that is sufficient to save us. Romans 6:23, again, the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Apart from Jesus, we are unable to receive this gift. Romans 5, 8 through 10, God's love is shown by this. Christ died for us. We are justified by his blood, saved by him, reconciled to God by the death of his Son. And therefore we rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Ephesians 2, 1 through 10, even though we were dead in our sins, we were considered children of wrath. We have been made alive together with Christ, seated in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, having God's grace and kindness shown to us in Christ Jesus. And we are even created in Jesus Christ for good works. Paul says in Romans 10, even our faith doesn't come to us from within. It comes to us through the word of Christ. And from one of the greatest passages that proclaims Jesus' majesty, Colossians 1, 15 through 20, Paul says, in everything he might be preeminent. He is in authority over all things. Scripture proclaims that there is nothing greater, there is no one greater than our Lord Jesus. We should treasure him more than anything else. I spoke at the beginning of this sermon about some of our favorite gifts. But again, what makes a gift great? Let me give you a short list. Number one, a great gift is something that we need. Something we need, something that benefits us. If you receive something that you didn't want or you're probably not going to use, then you're not going to see it as a great gift. Number two, a great gift often comes at a great cost. If the giver is willing to give much to purchase or to produce this gift, then we get a sense of this person's love for us. We are humbled to know that this person has sacrificed much to give us this gift. Number three, When we receive a gift that we know we don't deserve, we are more likely to be grateful. If we feel we haven't shown this person the love sufficient to warrant such a gift, then we know that he or she has given us a gift and has shown us grace, and we are humble. And number four, the person who gives the gift can make the gift great. The more highly you esteem someone, the more likely you are to see that person's gift as special. So let's see, looking through this list of four things, how does that relate to our passage? Well, the Father sent the Son, the only one who could grant us salvation. Do we need salvation? Of course we do. So yes, we need Jesus. Okay, how about the cost? Well, there was a great cost in sending Jesus to us. Jesus had to suffer and die on our behalf to atone for our sins. Do we deserve it? The Father sent us a Redeemer, and that's something that we didn't deserve. We deserve God's punishment. Our sins deserve His wrath. And of course, God's gift came to us from the greatest giver, or you might say givers, because the Father gave His Son, and Jesus willingly gave Himself. He gave His life as a ransom for many. So I'd say it's pretty clear that, yes, Jesus Christ is our greatest gift. And Paul says the same thing in Philippians 3. After listing all the things he formerly took pride in, Paul says they're all worthless in comparison with Christ. He says he'd rather lose all of these worldly things simply to know Christ Jesus as Lord. Jesus was Paul's focus. He was his greatest treasure. Everything else in this world was considered to him as waste, as garbage, as dung. He saw Christ as gain. He said Jesus is this prize that he was straining toward. In chapter 1 of his letter, Paul even said that his death would be considered as gain, since when he dies, he'll simply depart from this world and he'll be with Jesus forever. So what about us? Is Jesus Christ our greatest gift? Or are we satisfied in chasing after treasures on earth? Well, if you're here worshiping Christ on this Christmas morning, I think that says something. We can receive many good gifts in our life, but of course the greatest gifts come from God. As James says, every good and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights. And we've considered some very amazing gifts that God gives to His children. He gives us the new birth, our spiritual birth. Because of the Holy Spirit coming to us from above. God gives us eternal life because of His great love, His mercy and grace toward us. But even better than these is the gift of His Son, of Jesus. The infinitely holy, perfect, and loving God of the universe came down to us. What gift could be better? So friends, do you treasure Jesus? Do you love Him? If so, then won't you show God your gratitude by thanking Him for His greatest gift of all, for Jesus? You'll never find anything better than this under the tree. So let us glorify the Lord with every day that He's given us and praise Him. Let's pray. Father, this message is a humble reminder of we are so unworthy to receive the greatest gift of all. God, we turn to You. We ask for You to draw us closer to You every day That we would be filled with gratitude. That we wouldn't be prideful, thinking that this is something that we deserve. Of course we're Christians. Why wouldn't God want me on his team? No. This is a gift of grace. God, we look to you as our precious Savior, that Christ died for us, the Holy God of the universe, dying for sinners such as me. It's an unfathomable mystery that we will spend eternity contemplating and praising God for. And so, God, we thank you. All these gifts that we've opened up, the presents that we've opened up, they may be good. Of course they're good. You give good gifts through your people and people who love us. But nothing compares to you. So let us not put anything else before you and treasure you in our lives each and every day. Amen.